Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
Psalm 25 in our title is Covering All the Bases. You'll find out why. During the Civil War, there was a stubborn disputer who was unconvinced, and he came to Abraham Lincoln and he said, "Well, I have lots of problems with the North, et cetera, and all this," and I guess he must have been from the South. And Lincoln said, "Well, let's see." He said, "How many legs does a cow have?" "Four, of course," came the reply disgustedly. "That's right," agreed Lincoln. "Now suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs would the cow now have?" "Why, five, of course," was the confident reply. "Now that's where you're wrong," said Lincoln. "Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." Well, it is symptomatic of this postmodern age that we live in. What's that? It's not just modern, it's after modern, that people are against any absolute except this absolute: I'm always right. And if I'm always right, it means you're what?
Wrong.
You're wrong, yeah. And so if you ever notice that people today, how many of them, they believe in nothing except their own innocence, their own integrity, and their rightness of cause. That's why one pastor, John MacArthur, he refers to America as a nation of victims. In other words, we're always in the right while other people are always doing us wrong. Well, it's not so with King David, who wrote Psalm 25. And as he wrote it, Psalm 25, that's our text, with political troubles outside him and personal troubles within him and his own family and his own sin combining to make life difficult, he prayed with amazing clarity and objectivity. And such objectivity could only be inspired by the Holy Spirit as a pattern for prayer for all of us in tough times. If you're not going through tough times, right?
You will soon.
You will soon, or you know somebody who is. I was thinking, you know, you say, "Sean, you know, what's the real call here?" Well, for a church, we need to prepare for tough times. I'm not thinking things are going to get better. Could they? Yes, but I'm not. Am I a doomsday prophet? No, but just a thought for you to be prepared. Well, the Boy Scouts say, "Be prepared." Or as the governor of Florida said, "We're preparing for the worst and hoping for the best." Okay, so pray for those folks. We have an expression in America, which is one of our idioms. It comes from baseball, covering all the bases. Okay. And it means to make sure every angle of thought and every possible outcome is considered. In Psalm 25, David is covering all the bases in prayer. And how so? He prays for four things. He prays for deliverance from his foes. He prays for he confesses his own sins and realizes that it, too, has caused him great trouble. Thirdly, he asks for guidance and wisdom. And lastly, he confesses his faith in God in this series of creedal statements about God and about God's character and about God's ways, God's character and conduct. You say creedal, what does that mean? A creed is just Latin for "I believe." Okay? You say, are you really going to get into the creeds like the Apostles' Creed and, you know, et cetera, et cetera? Well, no, I'm not. And so, but just the idea of it's a number of statements that he says. And I'm going to be very brief and say why I think he does that here. What's the common theme in this whole psalm? Really, it is one of humble reverence. It's humility. And that's our big idea, that humble reverence for God, trust, this humble trust in God, which is the beginning of wisdom, by the way. This is wisdom literature. We're going back into the Psalms. We'll only be in the Psalms for a month. I was thinking about It's my temptation to stay in the Psalms for the rest of my life. We should be reading them constantly, by the way, and praying them, because they really talk about being honest with God and our relationship with God. Okay, There is, somebody, Calvin, I think, calls it the medicine chest of the soul. That there's something for every condition you could ever be in your life. I told you about Ralph. I think of all the Christians I've known in my life, Ralph knew the Lord the best, most intimate. When Ralph prayed, it was reverence, but it was like he was talking to an old, old, old friend. And Ralph was dying of bone marrow cancer, and he said, you know, something strange is happening. He said, what? I said, I'm reading Psalms, and it was like reading it for the first time again. I said, why? He goes, all these afflictions and troubles and you know, that of soul and body that the psalmist is talking about, he says, I relate to them in a different way now because I'm dying. And I thought, wow. So I just encourage you with the book of Psalms, keep coming back to it. That's why we keep coming back to it in the summers, Lord willing. Humble reverence, humble trust, reverential trust looks to the Lord, leans on him, and seeks his gracious favor as it waits on him. And so there's really, he asks God to forgive his sins three times in the psalm, but he also mentions waiting on God three times. Very interesting. All right, so let's just go down through the psalm. I put it in three sections. There's chiastic structure. What's that? Well, you don't really need to know. Chiastic is just the chi is the X in Greek. And it's the idea that you got A and A1, you got B and B1, and it's just a Hebrew Greek thing. And you don't need to know it. You know, it's kind of like somebody said, you know, Spurgeon said that his original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, you know, are great. They're like underwear. It's great for us to know you're wearing it, but we don't want to see it in the pulpit. So, I was going to put that in a bulletin, and I didn't, and that's fine. All right, first then, David was looking to the Lord, verses 1 through 7. Jerry read the text, did a great job. Notice what he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And that means, to lift up your soul means to desire God and delight in him, rather than what is false. Where do I get that? If you look at Psalm 24 and verse 4, it says, the person who will ascend to the Lord's hill and stand in his holy place has clean hands and a pure heart. And then notice what it says. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. It's talking about idolatry. Okay? So David lifts his soul to God as an offering was lifted before the altar to God in sacrifice. Isn't that said, offer your body as a living what? Problem with a living sacrifice is it always wants to crawl off the altar. You've heard that. And notice what he says. He trusts in God, and he doesn't want to be put to shame. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. What's he saying? To be put to shame, to be humiliated, is more than just being embarrassed or feeling foolish in front of people. It's the humiliation that comes from being rejected and abandoned by God. Okay, imagine, Christian, putting all your hope in God for this life and the next life, only to have him leave you hanging. I am not one of these guys who watches TV. But one of the commentators was talking about Downton Abbey. Okay, now if you watch it, great. I don't, but supposedly the gal, I don't know what's her name, Elizabeth, whoever, came up to the altar and the guy who was supposed to meet her didn't show and left her hanging. Well, God's not going to leave us hanging, amen? If he did, it would be devastating, both in this life and the life to come. Now, question, why was David worried, fearful about God humiliating him or God putting him to shame? First, he sees his sin. Notice what he says here. Indeed, none who waits for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonlessly treacherous. And then he talks about his sin. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Right. And he's talking about these people who are his enemies. Those are two things that are bothering him in the psalm. OK, for example, will God realize what a sinner I've been and what a sinner I still am? Will he finally see the truth about me and reject me? OK, first problem he's concerned about. Second, David's enemies hate him with a passion. I mean, if God doesn't stand beside him, David knows that he is toast. Now, here's the question. So he's got sins within, and he's got enemies without. Okay? Now, here's a question on that. Isn't that our fears as well? David's fears are our fears? What do you mean? Which of us hasn't wondered at times, how could God put up with a sinner like me? Okay? Will God see who Sean Magoon really is and drop me like a bad habit? Okay? And that's not all. We can also feel overwhelmed because the world is for us or against us. Against me, okay? There are people who hate us who are Christians. And they hate us because we're Christians. But for Christ's sake, they hate us. John 15:18, okay? And we have a great enemy, the devil, who wants to destroy us. So if God turns away from us, we're what? We're doomed. All right? And then notice verse 3. This is David's only hope and our only hope. This is our great hope. Indeed, he says, none who wait for you. That's his first time he's going to mention waiting, which is a great theme in this psalm. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. Why? God is faithful, and he will never leave his people hanging high and dry. He's not going to leave us at the altar like Downtown Abbey. Okay? What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Now, a whole sermon could be done on this. I've done it before, and it's a really good theme. Because some of us have a hard time waiting for anything. I would tell you, I leave just enough time to get to church. And here's this person going 45 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. And I confess my sin. As I passed by, they pulled over finally. I beat my horn. As if to say, what are you doing? Hello? Where did you get your license? At Kmart? And the answer, yeah, probably. Okay. What does it mean to wait on the Lord, wait for the Lord? Well, to trust him with patience, unlike Sean Magoon, and complete confidence, okay? And David shows us how to do that in this acrostic psalm. What do we mean by acrostic? I almost called it an ABC. Wisdom psalm really is what it is. He's instructing us. It means that he starts nearly every line with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And David tells us to wait for God in four ways. In obedience, verses 4 and 5. In confession, verses 6 through 11. In reverence, verses 12 through 15. And then in prayer, verses 16 through 22. All those things are mentioned on your outline, by the way. You don't have to write them down. And notice the contrast at the end of verse 3. They, my enemies, or those who don't know you, Lord, shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. In other words, those who deal treacherously with God and therefore treacherously with people. And those are probably David's enemies who hate him with a violent hatred. And he mentions that in verse 19. All right. Then after praying for deliverance, David prays for direction in verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says. Make me or show me your ways. Make me to know or show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? For you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. So he mentions waiting again. All right. What's going on here? Ways and paths are simply metaphors for the will of God. Okay? And the word for lead belongs to the same word family as way or road. So David's asking God for help to travel the road set out in God's word. God's word instructs us in the way we should go. I will mention that when you look at verse 12, that God instructs this person who fears him in the way that he should choose. Okay? Guidance begins with the word of God. Now, I want you to notice the verbs that David uses in verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says, make or show, teach me, lead me. Okay, well, why do I need God to teach me how to obey? I mean, can't I just be like Jiminy Cricket and let my conscience be my guide? And the answer is what? No, I can't. Why? I cannot assume that I can figure out how to obey God on my own without his help. And why? There are two main reasons why, okay? The heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Or you could, if you want to flip back to Psalm 14, it says, and this is quoted in Romans 3, man, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. What's the answer? Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become what? Corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. Well, the point of it is my heart is corrupt. The person who trusts in his or her own heart, Proverbs says, is a fool. I cannot trust my own heart. Okay? It can deceive me. And secondly, the reason I can't look to myself for guidance, okay, is that I need to remember how small and limited I really am. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts." This is the way one person put it. If an ant is crawling on a beach ball, it can't see where it is or where it's going. You say, well, that's pretty disrespectful to liken us to ants. God is transcendent. Amen. The heaven of the heavens can't fill him. All right. And but I can only be in one place and one time. Right. I'm not like God. I'm not God. And so God looks down on the earth and he sees how we should live. If I want to please him, the place to begin is to ask him what he wants me to do, what he wants me to know. A proud person doesn't do that. He or she assumes, hey, I already know what God wants. Why are you going to ask someone if you don't know what they want? I mean, if you think you're a humble person says, Lord, what? Teach me. Now, here's what's profound about this psalm. Two things here in relation to this humility. David was an inspired writer of scripture. And he asked God to teach him? I mean, you think, hey, you wrote part of the book, pal. Don't you already know what God wants you to do? I've met some of these people. They're like the devil. You're struggling, right? And they'll say, well, you already know what's going on. You know what's wrong with you and God. You know what God wants you to do. And they're like, and you're like, this was a pastor, by the way. I'm like, no, I don't know, or I wouldn't be struggling. And no, I don't know what God wants me to do, or I wouldn't be, you know, in the quagmire of the fog and the mist right now. So, you know, I don't have this direct line to God. You say, well, God can speak to you. Yes, but there are lots of times that he seems like he's silent. And if you've ever gone through a time like that, we call it like a dark night of the soul or whatever. The Puritans called it like a desertion where God can pull back. It's not that he forsakes his people because he doesn't. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But he can pull back temporarily a sense of his presence. Okay? Allahu, Job. Are you with me? There are other people that this happened to. Elijah, where God came to him in the wilderness and goes, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know. There's even Jeremiah, the people that prayed. Moses prayed, Lord, take my life. These people who prayed that when they were in the midst of just consternation. Okay, so, but here's the point. David's inspired and he's asking God to teach him. I'm not inspired like David was. How much more do I need God to what? Teach me. And what's more, since David mentions the sins of his youth, verse 7, he probably wrote the psalm later in his life. In other words, David's not a boy who's just learning how to shave, okay? You say, is that anything wrong with learning how to shave? No, you got to go through that stage. But this is like a grown-up man, meaning what? That he's come to know his own heart over the years, and he knows that he's capable of making not just a hash of things, but a royal mess of things as the king. The reason I say that is because notice he's starting out with himself. I lift my soul. Notice all the my God, I, me, my. He also includes none, but he's saying, you know, make me to know, teach me. There's a lot of personal pronouns in here. But notice at the end of the psalm, redeem Israel out of all his troubles. Could it be that he's thinking about how his mess as a king has got the people in what? Well, I bet some politicians need to learn from this. Amen. How about this? How about some dads, some husbands need to learn from it? How about some pastors, elders, deacons? Well, we don't want to go there, Sean. Well, we need to go there. That's the problem with our country. Amen. No one wants to take responsibility for his or her life. And so, again, David knows something in his own heart. If you think you don't need God to open your eyes, to lead you, to reveal his truth, you're in a dangerous place. Now, let me speak to two people. Some people among us grew up in the church. Okay? I did not. I didn't get saved until I was 21. But if you've grown up in the church, you probably are more likely to assume, hey, I've been a Christian for some time. I know what to do. And you fall back on your knowledge or your experience or your gifts or whatever else you've got. And you go, hey, I can figure this out. Bad move. Amen. Okay. I had an old pastor, the one I got saved under. He said, you know, every once in a while, I just let everything go to pot to see if Jesus can put it back together again. Probably not a good idea. But I know what he's saying. In other words, I need to be completely dependent on God. How much of the time? For how many things? In all your ways? Acknowledge him. The second group of people I'm going to talk to, not only the people who grew up in the church, but the people who've been Christians for a while, like me. 30-some years, you know, you didn't grow up in the church, but you've been a Christian for a while. Listen, it is easy to assume that you know what to do because you've been doing this for a while. Dangerous. Watch out. Okay? Why? That God is not like the forest ranger who finds us when we're lost in the woods, leads us back to the path and says, hey, have a nice hike. He's not like that. Rather, he teaches us and leads us. And as he does, the more we realize how much we need him every step of the way. Okay? For example, John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. So David's got this conviction that a man or woman must live by the word of God and the grace of God, not by his or her wits. And yet that's the very thing non-Christians despise as naive. Let me give you an example. It was 1981, 82, I got saved. And so I'm asking this question, Lord, my enlistment's up pretty soon for active duty. Do you want me to stay in the Navy or get out of it? So I'm a new Christian. I don't know anything hardly. I just love Jesus. And I know because, you know, he loved me. I'm reading my Bible and I'm reading a proverb a day. They say to do it. I don't know. And the version that I was reading in, the verse said, prepare your job for the outside. I was like, prepare your job for the outside. And I was just simple enough to believe that God was telling me, prepare my job for the outside of the what?
The Navy.
The Navy. Amen. And as a new believer, I jumped up and down and went, hallelujah. I ran out of the office on the deck and I was screaming and yelling and hollering with joy because God had shown me what to do. My boss said, what is the matter with you? Now, he's not a believer. He said, are you an idiot? And here's what he said. Are you going to actually let some book tell you the decisions you should make in your life? Well, yes, I am. And God used that. And it was his will for me to prepare my job for the outside. And the rest of the verse said, by the way, and then build your house, get your house ready. So in other words, I'm to look for a job first and then think about where I'm going to live. And that's what I did. Following God's word for me. Can God take a verse out of context and speak to us? Yes. Does he normally do that? The answer is no. Okay. So beware and be wise. Amen. So that's the point. David realized that without God leading him in his truth, he'd be no match for these self-interested, these treacherous politics or politicians of the world in verse 3. These people that are wantonly treacherous. All right. What's the point? I cannot understand God's word on my own. I need him to lead me and to teach me the truth as I read the Bible. Listen, verse 5 is a great prayer for you and I as we sit down and read our Bibles every day. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And why? For you are the God of my salvation. Okay, so we not only need to wait on God in obedience. Listen, if you're saying, Lord, show me your will, but you're not going to do it, that is a prayer that won't get past the ceiling. Okay, why would God show you what to do if you're not going to do it? Okay, you just need to think about that. All right. Secondly, he's waiting in obedience, but he's waiting in confession. In verses 6 and 7, we talked about it last week. He's praying for God's mercy and love and goodness. We don't want God to focus on what we've been or what we've done in the past. We need the grace of God's forgetfulness. We had a whole sermon on it last week for communion. Now, a 90-year-old Christian who had lived a godly life asked his pastor, Harry Ironside, to visit him. And the man said to Ironside, he said, "Everything seems so dark." "What do you mean?" asked Pastor Ironside. "You have known the Lord for nearly 70 years now. What do you mean by dark?" The man replied, "In my illness, my memory keeps bringing up the sins of my youth, and I cannot get them out of my mind. They keep crowding in on me and making me feel miserable and wretched." So Ironside read to him verse 7 from this psalm. Notice what it says. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And then he said this to the man. The pastor said, "When you came to God 70 years ago, you confessed your sin and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened then?" The old man couldn't remember. You know, some of us are getting old-timers disease. We can't remember. "When you confessed your sins, God said, 'Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more.'" If God won't remember your sins, why should you think about them? The man relaxed and replied, "I'm an old fool," he said. Forgetting what God has forgotten, or remembering what God has forgotten. And he was given peace because he was instructed in the character and the ways of God. Christian, listen, you can afford to forget what God has forgiven. In fact, your peace of mind depends upon it. If you are thinking about your past sins, you know what I call that? I hate to get graphic, but it's dumb dreaming. You need to go to Philippians 3. "Forgetting the things that are behind me and pressing forth of those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 3, verses 12, 13, 14. Great New Year's sermon we could have. Amen. All right. Christian, you've received the grace of God's forgetfulness. But David, he feels this grace so deeply that he stops right in the middle of his prayer. Have you ever done that? And he turns to teach everyone who's reading or singing this psalm about not just looking to the Lord, but leaning on the Lord, verses 8 through 15. And here come these creedal statements. Now, what's so important about them? This is really important. If you have ever struggled to persevere in fervent prayer, okay, what do you mean? You hit your knees or you're driving and you're praying and your prayers become cold. Ever happened to you? Okay. A couple people are honest and they're shaking their head. I mean, you know, nodding their head yes. The rest of you are just pleading the fifth. Okay? Listen, pondering God's character and conduct is like putting lighter fluid on the fire of your prayers. Okay? That's what David does here. And that God is good and upright means there's hope for you and me. Why? Look what he says. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore," because he's like that, "he instructs sinners in the way." I love this. Since we're sinners, God would be fully just and justified in dropping the hammer on us and condemning us for all eternity. But there's hope for you and me, and why? Since God is good and since he's upright, he stoops or humbles himself to teach those who humble themselves to listen to him. Now, it could be today that you're not a believer, or someone's listening to this, you know, through online, Matt puts it on, and someone's listening to the sermon, and you're not a believer as you're listening to this later on. And, you know, you've met Christians who wanted nothing to do with you because they were good people. God is exactly the opposite, David is saying. He is good, yes, but he welcomes sinners and he teaches them precisely because he is good. Listen, the Bible says that Jesus receives sinners. And the Pharisees were upset about that. He said that he even eats with them. Now, this is profound. I'll tell you why. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Okay? It's Isaiah 42:3, but it's also quoted in John 12. And so God is, or Matthew 12, God is so good that he reclaims sinful people. He makes us into what we should be. The text is saying, look, if we humble ourselves to listen to his voice and follow him, he's going to teach us, he's going to lead us. Are you with me? It's profound. God is seeking worshipers. John 4, I've been thinking about it. Then we say, well, wait a minute, time out. If Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. True. If I choose God, then I realize it was first him that first chose me, or I never would have chosen him. But comes the question, persons could say, who are the humble here? Let me be really brief about this and to the point. The humble person or those who humble people are those who recognize they have no claim on God, but God has a total claim on them. All right. The vast majority of people focus on their responsibilities or their rights. Tell me. Their rights. Okay. But if God gave us what we deserve, what we claim to, you know, have as our rights, then no one would be saved. Okay. I'll be even straighter to the point. If you are humble this morning, you know that God created you, right? Secondly, you know that God sustains you, okay? In Him you live and move and have your being. And thirdly, you know that one day God will terminate you. And you live humbly in light of that truth, okay? That's the man or woman who fears or reverences the Lord. Verse 12, okay? If you look at verse 10, very interesting. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love, and faithfulness, or mercy and truth, for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. See, someone could be thinking as they see verse 10, they say, hey, this verse 10 sounds like we're saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. For those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, were they saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament? No, they were saved back then on the same basis as anyone who's saved on this side of the cross, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? So, like a mirror, the law revealed their sin, and secondly, like an arrow, the law pointed them to God's promise of salvation in Christ. And then when a person was effectively, or I'd say effectually or invincibly drawn or called into God's covenant in a saving way, which was seen in their repentance from sin and reliance on God's gracious provision of mercy in Christ to come, the law then was not this mirror so much and not this arrow, okay? It became a path or the path or way on which a person walked or lived, okay? What I'm saying is got much more to it, but Paul calls it the obedience of faith. Okay? James says faith without works is dead. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? So that's the new covenant believer. That's how the old covenant points us to the new covenant. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, those who keep the covenant, in other words, they're seeking to obey God, will find that the covenant's really keeping them. God made the new covenant not with us, like He made the old covenant with Israel. He made the new covenant with Jesus. Your salvation, Christian, is only as sure, is only as solid, is only as stable as Jesus' commitment to the Father. If Jesus loses one that the Father has given to Him, then He's not been faithful. John 6, you can read it. Okay, of all that the Father gives me, I lose what? None. And John 10, too, no one's going to snatch it out of His hand. Why do I say that? Well, what's interesting about verse 11, as David ponders God's flawless character and God's faithful conduct in this covenant, he must have been convicted of his sins because notice what he does. He pleads for God to pardon his sin or his guilt, his iniquity, for it is great. I will confess, my tendency is to minimize my sin and to maximize your sin. Are you ready? There's little poems about that, but I won't go into all that. David does just the opposite here, okay? He's not minimizing his sin. If you feel the crushing weight of your sin, you're in good company with David. David's a man after God's own what? Heart. Okay, listen. But here's the question. I'm cutting through a lot of background. How can God, who's holy, pardon great guilt or great iniquity? Well, only because Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save sinners. Think of it like this. If your sin is like a backpack of guilt and shame, God doesn't just come, you know, they in Alaska, they talked about the way that they punish bad kids. They come and what they do is they put rocks inside their backpack, supposedly, right? And so we tend to think, well, you know, God, when He comes and forgives me, He just takes the rocks out of my backpack. No, He takes the whole what? Backpack. Amen. I love it. So that Jesus took the backpack from your shoulders and he carried for you to the cross. And the Bible says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. He's quoting Isaiah 53. Here's the problem with us, with me in particular. I'm confessing my sin. If we minimize our sin, we minimize what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? So what? Well, the greater my guilt, the greater his forgiveness. What did Jesus say? He who's forgiven much, what? Loves much. Right? The greater my forgiveness, the greater my guilt, the greater his forgiveness, and the greater my forgiveness, the greater the glory of Jesus who purchased or won that forgiveness. He said, well, then let us sin that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. We're not going there. Here's the point. Jesus is glorified in forgiving great sinners. Okay? In the same way that a doctor is honored when people bring him the hardest cases. Listen, Jesus is like John Hopkins. Jesus is like the Mayo Clinic. Jesus is not like your local urgent care clinic. You say, what do you mean? He's not a savior who can only handle small sinners, okay? His blood and power have the power to what? His blood has the power to save great sinners. And here's the problem. What we think is, yeah, great sinners, but like, you know, the Kim guy over in North Korea. That's a great sinner, right? Or you're on the left, people say, like Trump, you know? Or if you're on the right, say, like the media. No, great sinners like me. Okay? That's what David's getting at. We're all great sinners, but Christ is the great Savior. I love what Newton said. He said, I'm an old man now, and my memory's failing me. He said, but there's two things I don't forget. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is the great Savior. Okay? Where grace abounded, or sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So his grace is greater than all our. That's why we sung that this morning. So we wait on God and we trust him. As we do that, we're waiting in reverence. How does David move from fear, from this forgiveness to fear? The power of God is a fearsome thing. For example, when the disciples were about to sink in the boat, they talk about storms and hurricanes, right? Jesus told the storm, he said, peace be still. And immediately the wind stopped, the sea was calm, and the disciples were terrified. Mark 4:41. In the same way, Christian, God's forgiveness is a fearsome thing. Why? He quiets the wind and waves of the guilt and shame in our hearts. And a sense of awe descends on us as we realize that we've experienced the awesome power of God. That kind of power is at once, both comforting and unsettling. Why? This is what the psalmist says. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, and if you keep a record of my iniquities, okay, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared or reverenced. And then David talks about these blessings, at least three of them we'll mention, that the fear of the Lord brings with it. First, he says that the instruction in the way you should choose, notice verse 12, him, God, will instruct the person who fears him in the way that he should choose. All right? I'm going to choose the things, if I fear the Lord, if I reverence him, I'm going to choose the things that please him. Here's my question. Have you ever worried whether you made the right decision from various good options? That usually happens when something we decided on goes south, you know, and we wonder, what if I made the wrong decision, right? Instead, we should be realizing that God desires us to live with the choice that we made to his glory. Okay? Our concern should be that when decisions are made, they're in line with what God has taught us in his word by his spirit. Okay? So God's going to instruct me in the way I should choose. That's the guidance that I need, isn't it? Okay? Secondly, the further blessing is an inheritance in the blessedness of the world to come. That's how the Chaldee renders this idea in verse 13. His offspring shall inherit the land. And when it says his soul shall abide in well-being, the old versions will say something about prosperity. And so the prosperity teachers take this and go, God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. Yeah. Yeah, like the preacher said, you believe in the hereafter? Everybody said, amen. He goes, good, I'm here after your money. Well, they don't do that directly, but my point is, it's talking about soul prosperity. I think about John, he says, may you prosper even as your soul prospers. Let me ask you, if your bank account was doing only as good as your soul, how rich would you be? If your body, health-wise, was only doing good as your soul, how healthy would you? You know, it's an interesting concept. I'm not going to park there. It's just you need to ponder that. It's in 2 John or 3 John. Those books are small. You can read through it. And so, he's saying, like we saw in Hebrews, remember that the promised land pictured and pointed the patriarchs to a better country, that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. So he's talking about your descendants, people that are under you, people that God has used you to bring into the world, they're going to inherit the land. Well, we're going to inherit the land. Abraham was in the land, but he didn't build a city. Why? He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So that land ultimately pointed to a new heaven and new earth. That's the way I take this, ultimately, for the new covenant believer. All right. The final blessing here is the best, I think, mentioned in verse 14, intimate friendship of the Lord. Or your text may say the counsel of the Lord. It may say the secret of the Lord in verse 14. To be God's friend is more than knowing about him. Friends enjoy each other's company. Friendship's close, personal knowledge people have of each other. Now, here's what the text is getting at. It is one thing for God to teach me which path I should take. It is a whole nother thing for God to make me Sean Magoon, a dirty, rotten, idiot, filthy, jerk, sinner. I said it last week. To him to make me his friend is almost inconceivable. For example, you know who the CEO of Apple Company is? His name is Tim Cook. And he offered to have coffee for an hour with up to two people, only one catch. It will cost you $210,000. Okay? God is not selling you his time. He's offering you his what? Friendship. Intimacy with him. He opens his heart to those who reverence or fear him. And here's the key. He shares his plans and purposes with them. I love this. God, you mean God can give me insights? Yes. Into what he's going to do in my life? Yes. Into what he's going to do in the world? Yes. We have it in the Bible. Okay? You'll see it. And so, do you fear? Do you reverence the Lord? This is the real question. Do you have a healthy, fearsome awe of God? I mean, that if you're not in that category, you're not a Christian. Okay? That's what he's really getting at. In other words, if you don't reverentially trust God, okay, through Jesus Christ, you can't truly know him. Now, here's what's so profound. If you trust in him, if you reverence him, then guess what? This blessing is yours in Christ. Why? John 15:15. Easy to remember. 15:15. Listen. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus says. Why? For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. There's our word, friends. Why? For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus doesn't have any secrets from his people, from his disciples. Profound. You say, well, what about the disciple that Jesus loved? Wasn't he closer? Wasn't he leaning on the bosom at the Last Supper? The answer is yes. And wasn't James and John and Peter, weren't they closer to Jesus than all the rest? And the answer is, yeah, he takes them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's my point this morning. God is no respecter of persons. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're only as close and intimate with the Lord as you want to be? It's true. You make the choice. I make the choice every day whether we're going to draw near to him or not. He's not saying, hey, how much money you got? Like Tim Cook of Apple. No. God blesses those who fear him. And what do they have? Instruction in the way we should choose. An inheritance in the world to come. And what? Intimate friendship of the Lord. And so, notice David's focus. His attention is toward the Lord even while he's facing his enemies, right? Verse 15. And he's what is he doing? He's been looking to the Lord. He's been talking about leaning on the Lord. And lastly, he was seeking the Lord's look. Verses 16 through 22, very briefly, he prays for the Lord to defend him. Why? Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where all we can do is wait on God in prayer. Question, have you ever felt stuck? Have you ever felt hemmed in? I have. But here's the glory of this. Write down this verse, Isaiah 64, 4. God is at work even while we wait on him. Okay? Well, how should you pray at those times? Well, David tells us three things he prays for. First, he prays for relief from attack in verses 16 through 19. And notice the verses. Notice the words he uses. He's lonely and afflicted, with the troubles of his heart enlarged. He's in these deep distresses, and why? Because of the violent hatred of his many foes. And you think you got it bad, Christian? Hello! Okay? This is John of the Cross. He said that grief, afflictions, and loneliness are the knocks and rappings at the door of your soul in order that it might love more. In other words, love God more. For they cause more prayer and spiritual sighs to God. A father tried to encourage his son to pray, but the son said that he was so discouraged and depressed that he couldn't pray. Now, listen to the father's wisdom. The father said, well, just groan then. Where's he getting that from? Romans 8, 26 and 27. Okay? He said, just groan then, because the Spirit of God can take the groanings of your heart and translate them in the mind of God, and God will be gracious to you. See, when David says in 16, turn to me and be what? Gracious. David's groaning for grace. You say, that sounds like we're earning it or working or meriting. No, no, no. There are times when all you can do is groan. Guess what? If all you can do is groan today, groan. Yes, I say, because your groaning will eventually turn into grinning. I tell people in Portland when I deliver, the grin will win. The frown will bring you. Okay, then. Now, if you're anything like me, Christian, you would like to take a detour around the troubles and distresses of life. But as David learned, those troubles, those distresses can do wonders for our prayer life. And notice he uses the word consider twice here. For God to consider David's affliction and trouble, verse 18, it means that God would what? God would regard David with compassion and he would help him. But in verse 19, when he says, consider how many are my foes, it's the exact opposite. Spurgeon said it means to watch them, weigh them, and check and defeat them. Okay? And then along with asking for relief from his foes, he asked God to forgive him. This is the third time. But the word forgive here at the end of verse 18, the word forgive means to take away all his sins. So sin is likened to a burden. Jerry mentioned it earlier today. That's too heavy for us to bear. It's too heavy for David, and it's too heavy for us. And the second thing he prayed for, not just relief from attack, but also rescue me from aspersion, verses 20 and 21. He's facing more than just verbal abuse, which is why he prays for God to guard his soul. Notice that. And notice that he returns to how he began this song, taking refuge in the Lord and not being put to shame. He mentioned that back in verses 2 and 3. Why? David is whose king? Tell me. He's the Lord's king. He's God's king, the Hebrews. And so if David is conquered and killed, it reflects badly on whose reputation? God's, right? Christian, real briefly, is that how you and I reason when we pray? Lord, you don't get me out of this. It's going to make you look bad. Great way to pray. Great way to reason it. God loves it. That's a prayer he'll always what? He'll always answer. Lord, you know how things are working at work? You don't get me through this, it's going to make you look bad. You say, sounds like a manipulation. Not if you're honest with him and you really care about what people think about him. Amen? I love it. It's so practical. You know, you say, well, I don't like this part over here where he says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me. Sounds like he's proclaiming his own righteousness, right? Because is David talking about God's integrity and uprightness, or his? And the answer is, he's talking about both. Okay, what do you mean? that God's integrity and uprightness, come back to verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Okay? And so that's the basis for David's plea. And his desire was to reflect in his life God's own character. You say, well, doesn't God use my integrity and uprightness to preserve me? And the answer is yes. But my character is only the fruit of God's character, which is the root. Amen? Okay? God only has one son who is perfect. And who is that? And yet, don't miss the second part. All God's children are being conformed to the image of his son. He's making us more like Jesus. Listen, if you start with yourself, you're a bad idea. Okay? He who's wrapped up with himself is a pretty small package. Start with God, don't start with yourself. And when you start with God, go to his son. Amen? Start with the gospel first, and then about what God wants you to do. Lastly, he prays for, notice, all God's people to be redeemed from their adversity. Verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so there's only one way for Israel or anyone else to be redeemed out of all their troubles or sins, which is the worst trouble. And that's by God sending his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. So this last line makes the psalm not only a prayer, but a prophecy for all who know Christ. Why? Those in Christ, whether Old Testament or New Testament times, will never know the humiliation of being abandoned and rejected by God. Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. If you trust in God through his son, you will never be eternally disappointed. You say, what about the times when I'm disappointed in this life? Hey, take off the D and put a capital H. Your disappointment is his appointment. Okay? Let me close with this idea. Frederick Nolan, he's a believer in Christ, and he was fleeing for his life from his enemies in a time of persecution in North Africa. And he's pursued by them over hills and valley with no place to hide. And Nolan, he fell exhausted into a wayside cave, and he expected his enemies to find him soon. And awaiting his death, he saw a spider weaving a web. And within a few minutes, the spider had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. The pursuers arrived and wondered if Nolan was hiding there. But on seeing the unbroken spider web, they concluded it was impossible for him to have entered the cave without disturbing the web. So his pursuers went on, and Nolan's life was spared. Listen to this. Having escaped, he wrote this. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. I love that. God's presence was a wall to protect, a protection around David, shielding him from his pursuing enemies. And through his trust in God, he was saved. And the same is true for the believer who reverences God. The Lord remains a constant refuge and shelter. Now, let me do a clarification, because sometimes you can preach this and people, well, I just trust in the Lord and I just acknowledge him on my ways and I pray and I reverence and I humble myself. I'll never have any problems, right? Wrong. Have you ever felt pressured and perplexed, and so you prayed, but even after praying, you were still perplexed? Paul says we're perplexed, but not despairing. 2 Corinthians. I have found myself in difficult situations as a pastor, times when I cannot sleep. Okay? And I've wondered three things. Are you ready? This is just honest to goodness, well, honest to the Lord, honest to you. I've wondered, is my trouble due to sinful people striking out at me because I'm faithfully preaching the word? Okay? Could be. Or is this trouble due to my own sins and the consequences of my sins? Could be. Or am I just thick-headed and the Lord is teaching me a lesson I should have learned a long time ago? Probably all three are true. Amen. Okay? At the same time, they're all true. You say, that's kind of complicated. Okay? Well, here's the good news. I don't have to figure out what's happening. I don't need to even figure out why. I simply need to learn how to grow from it, right? That's the good news. I don't got to figure it all out. Sean Lagoon, you can't figure it out. No. That's the good news. But you want to know the better news? Here's the better news, Christian. You ready? The better news is that God knows and that he's working in me for my growth in his what? Grace. Why? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes them know his what? His covenant. In who? Christ. Okay, my job is to cover all the bases. In what? In prayer. Okay? Question. God's task is to make the right call as the umpire. Question. Am I confident that he'll do his job? The only question is, will I do mine?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.